to be spoken. But the gift of tongues will cease. Whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, that again must refer to the spirit gift of knowledge. Because later on in the chapter, he says in verse 12, the end of verse 12, then in the kingdom age shall I know even as I am known. In the kingdom age there is going to be such a vast increase in knowledge, it will make the outpouring of the gift of knowledge in the first century appear infinitesimal by comparison. And yet the apostle says, whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So this vanishing away of knowledge must refer not to knowledge as a whole, but to the gift of knowledge given for a period of time while the church was established and edified, and then given no more once that was accomplished, until the time when the kingdom is established and all men shall know even as they are known. And incidentally, you may have noticed, if not, I draw to your attention the comparison between the building of the Church of Christ, and by that I mean the Ecclesia of Christ, using the word church in its proper sense, not in the sense of a building, and the building of the tabernacle, and indeed of Solomon's temple, but particularly of the tabernacle. Because to Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and to Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, were given the gifts of knowledge and wisdom, and of cunning workmanship to work all manner of gold and silver and precious stones, etc., for the building of the tabernacle. And God endowed these men with spirit gifts that they might construct the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was completed, there is no indication that those gifts continued, for there was no necessity for them. And so, in order that the Ecclesia of Christ might be established, might be built up in the faith, God gave such similar gifts as wisdom, of knowledge, of tongues, of prophecy, of healing, and so forth. But once the church was built and established, it could then continue with that which God had given, namely his word and the other helps which he gave, without these miraculous gifts. And also, incidentally, as yet another aside, Bezaleel and Aholiab had the spirit gift of wisdom, but they perished in the wilderness. It didn't get them through to the promised land, but more of that in a moment. So verse 8 to me clearly teaches that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge were going to cease. Then verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, this verse is interpreted in two ways. One, that which is perfect refers to Christ, the perfect one, or the kingdom age, the perfect state. And from this it is said that the gifts will not continue. From this it is said that the gifts will continue until Christ's return. In other words, that which is perfect is the kingdom, and when the kingdom is come, there won't need to be the gift of tongues to preach, and the gift of knowledge, and so on and so forth. The other way that this verse is read is that which is perfect is the complete revelation of God given in his scriptures. Now, which of those is right? Well, I believe the second. And here is some of the evidence. Firstly, the scriptures tell us that the Spirit will be poured out fully when Christ returns. Joel chapter 2, for example. And that which the first century brethren had was but a tasting of the powers of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at that verse a little later, and you'll be able to see that. So, there is no sense in which that which is perfect, so that which is perfect is something greater than the state of affairs which existed in the first century. Or, to put it another way, a small measure of the gifts were poured out in the first century, a greater measure of God's Spirit power will be poured out upon the immortal populace of the kingdom. So in that sense, the gifts are going to be greater then, not less. So, it is illogical to reason then that which is perfect is the kingdom, and the gifts will be done away, when Scripture teaches that they will be poured out more abundantly than they were in the first century. That's point number one. The next one. The prophecy, knowledge and tongues, in verse 8, are contrasted with faith, hope and love in verse 13. And faith, hope and love are said to abide rather than to cease or pass away, as prophecy, knowledge and tongues are. But when the kingdom comes, faith and hope will be consummated by the coming of the Lord. And faith and hope will not be required in those who are the immortal citizens of the kingdom. They will have had their part and will be done away. So if the gifts continuing until that which is perfect comes means until the kingdom, then we've got a problem, because the gifts are said to be passing and faith and hope are said to abide, but we know that faith and hope will be no more when the kingdom comes. So the only way of reconciling that is that the gifts are going to continue for a little time until that which is perfect, i.e. God's full revelation, is come, and then they will disappear. Faith and hope will abide until the kingdom comes, and then love will be all and in all. It's this word perfect which causes the problem. It's the Greek word teleos, and it's used in contexts which imply a relative maturity or perfection achieved by believers in the present state. Now, I'll just give you a few passages. We won't look at all of them in detail, but I'll just give you a few ideas. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2, probably on the same page. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man... I've got the wrong reference there. Got it. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be perfect. That's the margin. Same word, teleos. Now how can we be perfect in understanding in this age? We cannot. But there's a lesson which we can attain, and that is what the apostle is speaking of. It is a comparative state of affairs. Compared with what you are now, he said, you can be better than that. The comparison is not made with that which is perfect in the state that there is absolutely nothing lacking in it. We tend to use the word in its English sense, and this is where the problem arises. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, the apostle says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. But there were a lot that were very imperfect in the Corinthian ecclesia. But they were perfect to this degree, that they had understood and espoused the truth and were seeking to follow it. Jesus says to the young man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast. Jesus didn't mean perfect in the ultimate sense. He means if you'll be better than you are now, then go and sell all that you have. Hebrews 5 verse 14, strong meat belongeth unto them that are perfect. None of us is going to get perfect in the doctrine and in the word this side of the kingdom. It just means those who have attained unto some degree of maturity. James 1 verse 5, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And James 3 verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. It doesn't mean perfect in the absolute sense. It means that he has attained unto a certain standard. So I think this helps us to understand it here in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10. That when he says that which is perfect, he doesn't mean the ultimate. He means a higher standard than that which we have now. Because he's going on to say that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But, well, he said that rather in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the fullness of God's revelation is come, then this partitive process won't be in existence anymore. And the fourth point in connection with verse 10, if Paul had meant that the gifts were to continue, he would have said, now remaineth prophecy, tongues, knowledge, etc. But he doesn't. He says they're going to cease, by contrast with faith, hope, and charity, which he says abide. And he contrasts in verse 12 the fact that he now knows in part. He now knows partitively. Although he had all nine gifts that are listed in chapter 12 and probably others besides, it was still a partial distribution. It was a partial operation of the gifts. The gifts did not operate all the time. And Paul says he knows by parts, and he understands by parts. But then he will know even as he is known. He will know fully. So the gifts don't describe a complete state of affairs. And finally, verse 13. Now, literally at this moment, abide faith, hope, and charity. And they do abide. There's going to come a time when faith and hope are going to be consummated, and then they will no longer have their part. And if these values, these qualities, which will have their end ultimately, are described as abiding, then the gifts of prophecy, of knowledge, of tongues, etc., which are described as passing away, must be even more temporary than these qualities of faith, hope, and love. Well, that's a little bit sketchy because it's taken from the notes, direct from the notes in the margin of my Bible, but it seems to me that a very, very firm case can be made out from this passage alone, apart from others, that there will be, and indeed there was, an end to the outpouring of spirit gifts, and that the next outpouring will be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To move on now to the next section, this, I think, needs to be said, although in one sense it's negative, but it needs to be said to demonstrate the error of something which is propounded. And it is this, that the Spirit of God did not cause righteousness in a man. Let's take Solomon for an example. First of all, for an Old Testament example, Solomon was given the gift of wisdom. God gave to him a wise and an understanding heart. And this enabled him to rule his kingdom effectively. And when people came to him for judgment, his judgment was sound. It was good. It was directed by God. And through the gifts given unto him, Solomon spake many proverbs. And particularly in the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs, which are largely the work of his hand by the Spirit of God, we have countless warnings concerning the strange woman, the evil woman. Don't go in her ways. Keep away from her house. Don't listen to her blandishments. Don't get caught up in her devices. Keep away from her. Keep yourself separate from her. And yet, despite all those warnings which he had been caused by the Spirit to set down in the book of Proverbs, Solomon went away and married 1,000 of them. And when he was old, his wives turned away his heart. And he went and set up temples and altars and idols to the filthy gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and allowed his wives to burn his children in the fire as sacrifices. And it's perhaps significant that the scripture tells us that Solomon had 300 wives and had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but we only read of three children. Many, many of Solomon's children, begotten by him, ended up in the flames of Moloch and Chemosh. In the New Testament we have Judas Iscariot, given the Spirit gift, as were the other 11 apostles, and he went forth and did miracles, and no doubt healed the sick and perhaps even raised the dead. Yet he betrayed his Lord, despite the fact he was given the Spirit gifts. And then if we can look at a couple of passages concerning Peter and Paul. First of all, Galatians chapter 2, where we have a reference to the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians and reminding them of this circumstance. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Revised Version, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. So Peter, who had the gifts of the Spirit, who was able to raise the dead, heal the sick, speak in tongues, etc., etc., he stood condemned, says Paul, because he dissimulated in this matter of eating with the Gentiles. And Paul himself confesses that all was not well in his life either. Romans chapter 7 being perhaps the outstanding passage. Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, we have the apostle there again writing of the way in which he faced up to certain situations in his life. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26, I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others I myself should be rejected. Well, you see, the apostle saw very clearly that he had a responsibility to himself, that it was possible that he might be rejected at the judgment, even though his preaching had saved many others, if he did not keep in control the desires and passions of his flesh. And finally, in this connection, Hebrews chapter 6, to which I've already alluded. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, or the world to come. You see, they are a foretaste, these gifts, of that which is to come. That which is to come is the perfection. And in the first century, men and women were given a foretaste of this. We have the record of it, that we might know what it was like and that we might anticipate its fullness. But it's impossible for those who had these experiences, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. You see, being given the gifts of the Spirit was a fearful responsibility. God expected a higher standard of response from those to whom he gave these gifts than from those who have not received them. And if they fell away, if they turned away from the truth and rejected Christ after such powers had been manifest in them, then the apostle says they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, and there is no way back. Let's move on now to another and indeed deep aspect of this subject, and this is the way in which the Spirit power of God is described in the New Testament scriptures. Now, on an overhead I presented a series of passages which I presented just as a visual comparison, but because you can't see that, we're going to have to go through these now and look at them one by one, and I will describe them to you and show you the differences which occur in this context. What I want to show you now is that the Spirit power of God is described in a variety of different ways in the New Testament. That is, the words used in the Greek text, the phrases used to describe the Spirit power of God, are diverse. So we'll look at the passages first and then comment upon them. First of all, Ephesians 3, verse 5. Most of them are in the Gospels, to make it easy, but there are three that are outside the Gospel records. Ephesians 3, verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that is a clear reference to the Spirit gift of prophecy. And the Greek word, or the word in the Greek text, is simply pneuma, Spirit. No article, not the Spirit or a Spirit, simply Spirit. It has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by or in Spirit. That's the first one. Now, Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. And you'll see that these gradually build up in their complexity. At least they do it. Well, you won't see it, but I'll tell you it, because it isn't apparent in the Authorized Version. Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit, as a dove, descending upon him. Now there, the Authorized Version is in fact true to the Greek, and the Greek is the Spirit, the pneuma. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke 11 and verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And here the Greek is Spirit Holy, pneuma hagion. No article, just Spirit Holy. And incidentally, in connection with this passage, I believe, is teaching that to the 12 disciples, and to those of that era, if they would approach God properly in prayer and seek it, he would give to them the power to do miracles. That's the context of the passage if you look at it carefully. Now, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 14. But John forbade Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? It should be a bit earlier than that. It's verse 11. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there the Greek is Holy Spirit. Previous passage it was Spirit Holy. Now it's Holy Spirit, but no article. Now Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, for the fifth one of these. Acts 19 and verse 2. And Paul said unto them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And here the Greek is a Spirit Holy. Did ye receive a Spirit Holy when ye believe? Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Greek is, the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Luke 3 verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him. And the Greek there is the Spirit, the Holy, descended. Mark 13 and verse 11. Mark 13 verse 11. And when they shall lead you up and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. And the Greek there is the Spirit, translated Holy Ghost in the AV. And ninthly, and this is the last of the series, although there is one more to follow, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, AV, the Spirit, RV, shall not be forgiven. And the Greek there is of the Spirit of the Holy. Blasphemy of the Spirit of the Holy. And that's translated Holy Ghost in the AV and Spirit in the RV. Not Holy Spirit, just Spirit. And that illustrates one of the problems, that the English text, the English translation, does not follow the Greek in most occurrences. And we looked at Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, the Holy Ghost as it is in the AV, descending upon Jesus, and we saw there that the Greek is the Spirit, the Holy. The same Greek phrase is translated the Holy Spirit with a small h and a capital S in Ephesians 4:30. So to just sum that up, and it's much easier to present this visually than it is to describe it, 9 expressions: Spirit, the Spirit, Spirit Holy, Holy Spirit, a Spirit Holy, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit the Holy, the Holy the Spirit, and of the Spirit of the Holy. All used to describe the Spirit power of God. And there may well be more. I've got onto these as a result of a hint from Brother Arthur Gibson. It may well there are more varieties. And the point that I want to emphasise from this is that if there is such variety in the use of words and phrases in the Greek text to describe the Spirit power of God and its operation, ought we not to be prepared for different shades of meaning and usage of the word, which are generally translated Holy Ghost in the AV, and not expect to force upon them a stereotyped impression or understanding of what we expect them to mean. Now, I want to illustrate that by an extended reference to the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, first of all, and we'll look at two passages and then add a section in between them. Look at two verses and then add a section in between them. Romans 5 and verse 5. Would help if I got into Romans rather than into 1 Corinthians. Right, Romans 5 verse 5. And hope putteth not to shame, this is the Revised Version, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. 3 points. First of all, the Greek is in the aorist tense, that is the perfect tense, and the apostle is referring to an event which happened at some particular time in the lives of those to whom he is writing. Secondly, shed forth is the same in the Greek as poured out or poured forth in repeated reference in Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon various individuals. So there is a clear link of words between the events that took place as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and this. And we've already found out that in Acts the references are exclusively to the giving of the gifts or powers. And by these was revealed unto people who knew it not before an understanding of the love of God in Christ. This is how the love of God was shed abroad in the hearts of men. This is how men came to love as God loved, through the operation of these gifts by which the gospel was preached unto them, not through some mystic power operating on their hearts and making men who used to hate now to love, but by them coming to an understanding of the love of God and beginning to express that same love in their lives. But it is Holy Spirit, clearly, and it is a reference to power. Now chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1, and my Bible seems to be determined to open into 1 Corinthians. It is Holy Spirit, clearly, and it is a reference to power. Now chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1, and my Bible seems to be determined to open into 1 Corinthians. Romans 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Or as it can be rendered, my conscience enlightened by the Holy Spirit, several verses have. So here again we have a reference to spirit gifts, knowledge or wisdom, which had caused the apostle to, or had confirmed the apostle's understanding in this particular matter to which he is referring. Now there again, in the text it's Holy Spirit, and with the adjective holy, and it's a reference to a miraculous happening, something as a result of one of the gifts which the apostle had. Now between those two, between Romans 5 verse 5 and Romans 9 verse 1, there is no occurrence of Holy Spirit. The word Spirit occurs repeatedly, but not Holy Spirit. And what I'm suggesting to you, if we got down and studied this subject closely enough, with these nine or more different phrases which are used to describe the Spirit in relation to God, we might begin to realize that there are patterns in the epistles, and that certain passages refer to miraculous gifts and others don't. And other uses of the Spirit don't refer to the intervention or the working of the Spirit power of God at all. But for other things, other aspects of this subject have the Spirit in its wider context. And that's what I think we've got in Romans 8. So let's spend a little time now in the 8th of Romans. First one, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So there is a contrast in this between flesh and Spirit. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and what the chapter will bear out as we proceed, is just that our flesh does not refer to these physical mortal bodies, so Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit power of God coming within us. Verse 6. And if what I read differs from what you've got before you, it's because I'm reading the Revised Version, which I shall do fairly regularly. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now when he says the mind of the flesh, he doesn't mean that grey matter that's situated between our ears. He doesn't mean the physical brain flesh of a man or a woman. He means a way of thinking which is fleshly. And conversely, the mind of the Spirit, spiritually minded is the AV, mind of the Spirit refers to a way of thinking which is spiritual. Verse 7. The flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that can't be referring to this mortal existence, because in the 11th of Hebrews we read that Enoch, before his translation, had this testimony that he pleased God. And whatever happened to Enoch in his translation, it's another subject, before his translation he was in the flesh, in the extent that he was a mortal being. And he pleased God. The apostle says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the apostle Paul here cannot be referring to just mortal existence. He means those that go in the ways of the flesh. Which of course Enoch did not do. Enoch walked with God. And that's why he pleased God. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, several points here. First of all, flesh can't be literal, because he said, ye are not in the flesh, and we manifestly are, in the sense that we are mortal beings. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in the ultimate sense, we're not yet. We shall be in the kingdom. We are spirit beings in the kingdom, in that sense. But the apostle isn't talking about that at all. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And incidentally, there's no warrant for the capital S there, although that's not a point to argue about. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, ye are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God is in you. And here we begin to come now into an area which I shall develop more fully in my concluding comments, where the narrow evangelical concept of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, or however they describe it, coming within us and influencing and affecting us, is just completely inadequate to describe that which the Scriptures set forth. They are limiting by taking this narrow area of supposed activity of the Holy Spirit. They are limiting that which the Scriptures are opening up for us if we will but read them. Because there is no way in which we can be said to be in the Spirit in the same sense that the Spirit is said to be in us. We cannot be in the Holy Spirit in the sense that we direct, guide and influence the activities of the Spirit power of God. It's a nonsense. The Spirit of Christ then, and the Spirit of God. Now here the Trinity is complicated enough doctrine as it is, but to say that there is the Holy Spirit, there is the Spirit of God, there is the Spirit of Christ, and all are in us, makes it even more complicated. Bullinger, incidentally, has suggested that since there is no article in the Greek, it's just Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ, not the Spirit or a Spirit, that the words can be translated as it is. If so be that a divine or a godlike spirit dwelleth in you, but if any man have not a Christlike spirit, he is none of his. And Brother John Carter takes this up in his book on the letter to the Romans. Again, you see, we have this contrast, which I shall bring out in my conclusion. If Christ is in you, now that can't mean the physical body resurrected of Christ. Of course, the Trinitarian doesn't, in the ultimate sense, believe that Christ has got a body with flesh and bones, as indeed the Scripture teaches that he has. But it can't mean the physical body of Christ within our frame. But you see, here again, we've got language which tells us that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. And these particular concepts that I am seeking to demonstrate are not scriptural, just break down when they come up against that sort of language. And then again he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But it isn't. It's very much alive, and it has its passions and lusts, which he has said in chapter 7 and earlier, that have to be controlled. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hope, that I do. See, the body isn't dead. But we are instructed to seek that sin should not reign in our mortal body. Verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies through or margin because of his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, if this means the Holy Spirit, it means that God's purpose with man can be summed up in the word determinism. God says, right, I'll have that one, that one, that one, and that one. He puts his spirit within them, and then they are set on a course for his kingdom, and they know he can do anything about it. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that we do salvation with fear and trembling, that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. Though it is God that worketh in us and with us, and he does. Now, what the verse is saying is that if we manifest this God-like spirit, if the living Christ is victorious over the old man of the flesh, through our striving and the help which God supplies, then he will quicken our mortal bodies and make us after the divine nature. Otherwise, we play no part in our own salvation, which is another heresy which is commonly believed around us. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body, and incidentally that's another instance where the revisers have dropped the capital S, and it says lowercase s in the revised, if by the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, you might just recall that we thought together about mortifying the flesh in exhortation a few weeks ago. And we saw that it is our responsibility to mortify the flesh by taking heed thereto according to God's word and with the help which he supplies through prayer. But it is our responsibility to do it, and we don't do it by wielding supernatural power upon it. We do it by sensible, logical, and rational processes in the ordering and directing of our lives. It's not a mystical process, this mortifying the flesh. It's a practical one. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we are drawn along by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Greek believed he was drawn along by the power of his star. It means that we live a certain kind of life because a God-like spirit is being formed in us. And it's developed through a reading and meditation of God's word, through a regular communion with our Father in prayer, through the gathering together with one another in fellowship, in worship, and in study and communion one with another. This is how this God-like spirit is brought. And this leads us. And it says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we all have this duality within our nature, and I'm sure we experience it, and the Apostle did. And he said so in chapter 7. Verse 15. For ye have the spirit of bondage, again unto fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, and again the revisers drop the capital S there, in the second spirit of adoption, and a small s in the RV. Because they recognize, we really believe that there's such thing as a spirit of bondage going around, that we enslave men. And so, spirit of adoption is not a spirit which comes and takes us over. It is another of these shades of meaning of the Holy, of the word spirit, whereby we are spiritual sons of God, adopted by him, and we should live as such. Verse 16. Itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here again is a reference to this conflict in our nature. There's a contest going on between the new man and the old man. This contest has been graphically described by the Apostle in the 7th chapter, as we well know. But I wonder if we know quite as well, if we keep fingering Romans and go to the first letter of John chapter 5 and look at the passage there.
First of John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. And it is in us. We have the witness in us. Because the things that we have learned are directing and prompting us in certain ways of life. And they are, in the words of Romans, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the new man in Christ is saying, look, I'm in charge. I am now a child of God. We're not going to go that way. That sounds a bit like, you know, we're legion for we're many. But we all do experience, I'm sure, brothers and sisters. I know I do, and I know Paul does. We do all experience this dichotomy in our nature as the new man in Christ struggles to gain the mastery over the old man of the flesh. That's true. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves. And this again, I suggest, is the first fruits of this new man in Christ, the first fruits of the Christian character. We are beginning to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, which are not miraculously developed in us by the Holy Spirit. And even John Stott in his book is struggling to expound that that is so. These things are developed over a long period of time of applying ourselves to the things of God and letting the influence of his word work upon our mind. The words that I speak unto you, said Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 26, and in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And really, to apply this to the Holy Spirit, I was tempted to say it was reading on blasphemy, but it's certainly very inappropriate language, because this word groaning has the idea of being straightened, of being squashed up, and has the idea in speech of incoherency. Are we saying that the Holy Spirit of God is incoherent and can't express itself? Surely we are not. No, here we've got a circumstance which I know well in my life, and therefore I assume you do, when we want to pray about a matter, and we don't know what to pray for, and we get down on our knees, and we come before the throne of grace, and we just don't know what to say. And sometimes no words come out at all, but in our hearts we are communing with our Heavenly Father through our High Priest at his right hand. And things that cannot be uttered are being squeezed out of us. This is this straightness, this closing in that this word groaning implies. And he that searcheth the hearts, and here's the Lord Jesus now, verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Of course he does. He knows what is in man. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. There'd be no need to search the hearts of men if it was the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the power of God going forth with his revelation of his will, of his mind. No, this is our spiritual mind. That spiritual mindedness of verse 6. The Lord Jesus, searching the heart, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, as we're told in Revelation. Incense went up, which is the prayer of the saints, and to it he adds much incense, so that he takes the heart and he adds to them, because he knoweth our frame, because he is a merciful and faithful High Priest who was tempted in all points like as we are. He is able to, as it were, put coherency into our incoherency and present our groanings as acceptable prayers unto the throne of grace. And this is his work. In conveying this to our Heavenly Father. Well, we could go on and look at other passages, but time, even in an exposition of this, obviously is not limitless. So I want to bring you now, finally, to some ideas about dwelling. And three passages, and this you can find all three, and then we can look at them directly in sequence. The first letter of John, chapter 4, and verse 15. That's the first one, so if you could find that and get a finger in it for the marker. First John 4:15. The next one is the Gospel through John, chapter 6, and verse 56. John 6:56. And the other one is in our Romans 8 chapter, which I should have told you to hang on to, really. But Romans 8 and verse 9. Those are the three passages in the order that we shall look at them. First John 4, then, and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. John 6, verse 56. He that eateth my flesh, says Jesus, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. Jesus in us, us in Jesus. Finally, Romans 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth, revised version, in you. Now, these passages, brethren and sisters, are bringing us up against something which is nothing short of the scriptural doctrine of God manifestation. God is seeking to manifest himself, his character, his characteristics, in and through a race of men and women. Even now, I'm not talking about the kingdom at this stage, even now, God is seeking to manifest himself through a race of men and women who will show forth his characteristics. Not in a mystic way, but in a real and practical way. So that Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And men give glory to God by believing in him, by accepting his word, by being baptized in the name of his Son and seeking to live a Christ-like life. And our living, our shining forth should be such that men respond to it by giving glory to God in that way. Now those characteristics, that character of God, was perfectly demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer John could say by the Spirit, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus perfectly manifested that character which he declared unto Moses in the Mount, as we have it recorded in Exodus 34. And if we in our turn show forth those characteristics, then we are in Christ, truly in Christ, not just mechanically in Christ by going through water. As somebody said, if someone goes through the water without a real understanding or assent to the things which are spiritually involved in that process, then all you're doing is you're turning a dry swimmer into a wet one. But if we are truly in Christ and manifest those characteristics, then he is in us. Because it is not we that speak, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean that in a sense of revelation. Not that Jesus reveals things miraculously to us, but when we speak because we have so learned Christ. And since the words that he spake were the words of his Father, and they were given through the Spirit, then they are spiritual characteristics. And so in that sense, we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And God's purpose, as I said, is to do this even now, to manifest himself through a race of men and women that others might come and associate themselves with the things of his truth. that God's ultimate purpose is to fill the earth with his glory, as the waters cover the sea. And again, just with a bright glow, an aurora of brightness throughout the earth. When God says he is going to fill the earth with his glory, he means that he is going to people the earth with a race of beings who will be expressions of himself in the very fullest degree that he is able to bring about through his power. When they will be clothed with his nature and will show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvellous light, to a degree which by which we desire to do it now. This is the purpose of God. You see, God's purpose is not just to save men and women from death. God's purpose is not just to bring a certain number of men and women into a kingdom state which he will organize for them. That is incidental to God's purpose. And I think sometimes we perhaps lose sight of this. We perhaps fail to recognize that God's purpose is to manifest himself through us in the very fullest sense. When he has made us like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's purpose is. And it is our inestimable privilege, brothers and sisters, to be called to a part in that purpose, that we now might manifest those divine characteristics, that God-like, that Christ-like spirit, that in the ages of eternity might fully demonstrate the glory of our Heavenly Father who has called us. And it is through those words, with our spirit and our truth, that we shall learn these things. And even, as I say, John Stott in his book has to admit that there is no prophet today. There is no apostle today revealing things unto us. It is to the word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no life in them. But in this word there is life. In it there is life. In it there is spirit. In it there is power. And if we would seek those things, and if we would seek that those things will operate in us and through us, then we shall say with the psalmist, thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.